We are finishing up Titus this morning, gentlemen. Engaging in good deeds to meet pressing needs. That's the whole idea this morning, and it hopefully is going to be really practical for our lives. And I guess I would just ask this question to begin with. What do you think of when you hear of a need in the church? Like, where does your mind first go? What are the first things you think of? Let's say last week, we brought up three needs. We brought up helping a widow move. We brought up being an usher in church. We brought up helping the guys on Mondays that do the maintenance crew around the church. What's the first thing you think of when you hear of a need in the church?
Someone else can do it.
Okay, yeah, someone else can do that.
How can I help?
How can I help? Right, well, I want to say this. Like, you know, you think about what makes you help or not. Like even last week, I went up to a couple guys. I said, hey, you know, have you thought about, you know, being an usher? And one of them was like, yeah. But then I just don't know if I could do that, you know. And the person ended up doing it. They just need that little nudge. I went up to another person. Hey, would you do this? Well, sure. Oh, and by the way, at my former church, I was an usher. And so sometimes we don't immediately engage in good deeds, even when we know they're good to do. And sometimes we're thinking, hey, my plate is too full, right? Or someone else can do it and things like that. And I also think this, if we're honest, I was trying to think about, like, if I'm really honest, what am I thinking sometimes when I'm doing something good? And I came up with this. Sometimes I want to do great things so that people will think I'm good. When it needs to be like this, God wants me to do good things so people will think he's great. And it's just a different kind of mindset, isn't it? I mean, seriously, sometimes I'll just dream about doing great things so that people will think that I'm good. But God wants us to do good things so that people will think he's great. And that's really what we're going to consider today as we look in Titus. And I'm going to read Titus 3, 12 through 15. It's at the very end of Titus. This is the very end, but it's a strong exhortation, an imperative to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And remember that Titus is about life and leadership in the church. It's for mutual edification. It is for the sanctification of believers. And in chapter 1, we were looking at leadership in the church, which isn't an easy thing. And sometimes you have to do some really hard things, like correcting false teachers and correcting those who are contradicting sound doctrine. In chapter 2, we saw the idea of growing together until Christ returns. And this idea of all the ages in the church, because of the gospel, exercising self-control and mentoring and discipling others in the church, older men with younger men and older women with younger women. And then chapter 3, being ready for every good work, every good work. And there are really three themes that are repeating in Titus. You first have the soundness of faith and doctrine. We saw that from the get-go, right? We see this, that you're to be sound in the faith and in the doctrine. And then that's nine times it's referred to in this letter. Once in chapter 3, but all the rest of the places elsewhere. And then salvation, six times. And then works seven times. And chapter 3 really majors on works. This is why we're talking today about engaging in good deeds to meet present needs. It isn't just to be ready to do the good deed. It is actually engaging in the good deed. So let's go ahead and read those four verses. Very end of Titus chapter 3. And we'll begin at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So there's the end of Titus. And it doesn't end with a thud, okay? It ends on a high note. It ends with a strong exhortation and then caps it off with grace, just like it began. Now, we're talking in Titus about being spiritually healthy, which leads to doing good. So you have to have that baseline foundation first. You got to be growing spiritually healthy. You're not fully formed, spiritually speaking. You're in process, being sanctified as a believer. But that baseline foundation has to be there for the doing good that Titus 3 speaks of, and Titus 2 started to speak of. Now, chapter 3, I want to do a little review on chapter 3. Chapter 3 tells us that the gospel is what prepares us for every good work. It changes our heart's desires. It changes our eternal destiny. And that we can do good works because of the good that God has done towards us in the gospel. And last week we looked about clinging to what is amazingly good, which is so obvious, right? It's right there in front of you. But then there's the thing that we really have a tough time with. It's casting off the astonishingly bad. Casting off what is bad. Just like at the end of chapter 1, where it talks about those who are insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers, and that they must be silenced, and that they must be rebuked strongly. And we shy away from that in leadership in the church. We shy away from that in our relationships in the body of Christ. So we have this ending exhortation in Titus 3, and it's zeroing in on the community doing good deeds together. The community of faith doing good deeds together. And I know sometimes it's easy. Even last week, we were like, hey, who wants to do what? I mean, you're a person who's got to say yes to something, even for the community to do something together. So we got like 7 new ushers last week that volunteered. So there's a small group of new ushers, but each one had to say yes, but it's a part of a bigger group. So the first thing I want to point out is just in these first two verses here in 12 and 13, when all these people are named, okay? Real people, real historical people, real people Paul and the church knew. And it's the community engaged towards God glorifying good deeds. They're not good deeds to glorify ourselves, they're good deeds to glorify God. So he says, I'm going to send Artemis. Now, nothing is known of Artemis beyond the fact that Paul was obviously very confident in him, okay? He's sending Artemis. We don't know anything else about him. Tychicus, though, we do know more about. We hear in Colossians 4:7 that he's a faithful brother. That's what you want to be called, a faithful brother, beloved brother, and faithful minister. So he's a faithful servant. He's a beloved brother. Those are two things I'll take any day of the week, okay? Somebody calls me that, I'm saying thank you, Jesus. We also know that he accompanied Paul from Corinth to Asia Minor. We saw that in Acts 20. You see that he carried the letter to the Colossian church in Colossians 4:7, and possibly carried the letter to Ephesus. So he's a very trusted man. And it says here that that Titus was supposed to come to Nicopolis. It's an interesting city name, okay? So like we live in the city of Orange. The funny thing about living in the city of Orange is when I was first coming to pastor this church, I remember thinking to myself, I was not realizing, after living in Orange County for a number of years up to that point, 15 years, I didn't realize that there was a city called Orange. It's like, well, there's a county called Orange. I really wasn't thinking a lot about a city called Orange, and it was 10 miles away from my home. And I just didn't dawn on me. And so a lot of times people are like, oh, you live in Orange. Well, what city in Orange? Because they're thinking, you mean Orange County. Interestingly about Nicopolis is, There were 9 different cities named Nicopolis. So when you say I'm from Nicopolis, you're like, which one? And the reason why they named their city Nicopolis is it means city of victory. And the idea of if you won a great military battle or a big skirmish that was won near there, you'd call your city the city of victory. So 9 different cities are called Nicopolis. This one was one that was in southern Greece, most likely, on the west coast of Achaia, And as Paul put it, a good place to spend the winter. Not as cold, okay? In a good location. He's wintering. It's like people who go down to Florida. You know, the snowbirds go down to Florida from Michigan and go spend the winter in Florida. So he's going to go to Nicopolis, and he's telling Titus, you go ahead and do your best to get there. So very, very specific instructions, right? Now, he didn't send a text or an email. So, you know, this would have taken days to get there, and by the time he got there, he's had to plan ahead. You had to plan ahead. Yesterday, I got a message from someone. I have a question for you. Please call me at your earliest convenience, right? It happens all the time. And I told the person, it wasn't a person I'm in contact with all the time, and I just said, well, how about tomorrow morning? Because I was in the middle of stuff, and it was in the middle of the afternoon, but literally they were like just fishing with an email, actually, and said, call me at this number. I'm thinking, you could have just called me, you know? But this had the date and the age in which we live, like immediate responses. Here he's saying, look, I'm going to spend the winter there. So obviously it wasn't winter when he wrote the letter. Okay, this wasn't like 2 days before winter. You had to plan ahead. And basically, he also says this in verse 13. Now, I need you to speed someone along. Two people, I need you to get on their way as quick as possible. It's like Pony Express, okay? Like, get them in, get them out. Okay, they're coming. Most likely, they're going to be delivering the actual letter that he's writing. That's probably what happened. But he says, speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Now, Zenas the lawyer is an interesting thing. No other mention of him in the Bible. This is it for Zenas in the whole Bible. All right, this is his cameo shot. This is one appearance. We know nothing about him. But we do know he was trusted because most likely he had this letter. But the other reason is because he was to be helped. Do you notice that Titus was to make sure that they lacked nothing? Do you notice that? So Zenas is this lawyer. And in the Jewish world, a lawyer would be a scribe who's expert in the Mosaic law. He would function as a teacher among the Jews. And then Apollos. Now, we know a lot about Apollos. Okay, we know a lot about him. He's an Alexandrian Jew. He had a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. In Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila helped him, invited him to their home. Very significantly, taught him the way of God more accurately. This couple counseled him in the gospel. And then later on in Achaia, Paulos, it says in Acts 27 and 28, that he was of great help to those who by grace had believed. There's another thing you want to be said about you all day long. Of great help to those who by grace had believed. It even said this, it went on to say he refuted Jews in public debate. So he's going toe-to-toe with Jews that are against the gospel. And he proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Every one of us needs to be able to do that. Okay, so Apollos is someone who had some really good skills and gifts that God had given him. He knew the Word of God, but he wasn't content to hold on to the Word of God for himself and just be, you know, sanctified alone. Okay, he was willing to stand with the Christian community in a very tough time when you could be risking your life doing this. And he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate. And not just that, he gave the right answers. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the one promised since Genesis 3:15. Okay? And he says, you speed them along and make sure they don't lack anything. Good work. So you're going to be doing good works to them. See, very, very practical. And they were to pass through Crete, deliver the letter most likely, and move on. So they were to be helping men, and this is a key point here. They were to be helping men who were a blessing to the church. They were to be correcting men who were causing divisions in the church. Okay? There's a big difference here. Bless the ones that are helping the church, and don't curse the ones that are causing divisions, but correct them. Okay? So here, these men are blessing the church. You're supposed to meet their needs so that they lack nothing. Literally, lacking nothing means to fall short and be destitute. It literally means to be forsaken. Don't forsake these men. Don't leave them not having something necessary. It's interesting that this word is also used in Luke chapter 18, verse 22 by Jesus, of the rich young ruler. And he says to him, one thing you still lack. You lack something. There's something necessary in your life that you don't have. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Very interesting. The thing that hindered the rich man from a life of discipleship were the things he had. And that's why he lacked spiritually. Isn't that interesting? But in Titus 1:5, the word is also used. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, what is lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Titus was to set certain doctrines straight, and presumably Paul and others had done some groundwork, correcting and setting the stage, but more needed to be done. Elders still needed to be appointed in that church. In James chapter 1, the word is also used. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Same word. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives to all men generously. Without reproach, it will be given to him. And then in James 2:15, if any brother or sister who is without, lacking clothing or in need of daily food. And this is kind of the point here. He's saying, don't leave them without food or sandals or a staff or fresh clothes. These are men working, you know, their hearts out for the gospel. Bless them on their way. They wouldn't have had a lot. They would have been going through rough terrain. They would have been going through rough times. They would be risking themselves to even come here. And so they're probably, this is like they're on a missionary journey, traveling from place to place, preaching the gospel, delivering a Bible letter. So he's telling them, help them practically. Paul is telling Titus, you make sure that these men are helped. Very, very practical. Get them what they need. Now, every time that the New Testament speaks about this, it speaks about this in helping those engaged in ministry, helping those engaged in serving, that they are serving, that they are working, and they need to be helped. Titus was to see that as they moved on from Crete, they would show up, they'd get fresh saddlebags, a fresh horse, some beef jerky, some biscuits, some water, and be on their way. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. And really, it's very significant. This is a short letter. But the community was to be engaged towards God glorifying good deeds. And yes?
So would you say that this could also speak to the church, our church today too, about how are we really taking care of our pastors and the people who are doing their things, that do the gospel, right, spread the gospel. You know, as elders, we have a responsibility to look out for our shepherd, right, and the shepherds in the church, right?
I would go with that for sure, and I would say that you would extrapolate that out to missionaries and others that we would consider as, you know, staff in the organized sense. I would also bring it out, not just into the organized sense, but in the organic sense, that there are people in our church that are serving a lot and are, and this doesn't get lost on me, that all of you men are working very hard. Many of you have families and other responsibilities, and you work, you know, some of you work in 60, 70, 80 hours a week and doing volunteer ministry. And that everyone is to bear their own load and then bear one another's burdens. And it could be that someone who is serving so much in ministry needs to be helped by the church in significant ways. And I even think of, you go even down the road a bit to giving meals when people are in need, or childcare. And a lot of times this happens when the call goes out. But I personally am probably most blessed when the organic connection happens between believers and someone notices a need and they just go meet it. But twice this week, someone asked me, can I get you breakfast, actually? can I, and I had already eaten both times. I'm like, I told the person, I said, well, it's actually your guys' mom, right? She was in here working, cooking breakfast for all the VBS kids. They're getting up early, getting the band ready and what have you. She's cooking them breakfast. She goes, can I get you breakfast? I'm like, thank you so much. That really blessed me. Wow. People don't ask me that unless they're in my own family or vice versa, or I'm at a restaurant, you know, and I'm paying for that. And so it's just interesting, like when someone sees a need, Our staff is like that with each other. Like, I'm being helped all the time. Now, sometimes I ask for it, and sometimes it just comes my way. But yeah, I think that taking care of the organized structure of the church is very important, and that's a job that elders do, and our elders do that very well. And then just go down the line, organized and then organic, okay? And then let's go ahead and move on, because it really is the same point, just from a different facet. So the community is engaged towards God glorifying good deeds, and Titus was running point on that. So he was the main leader, and he was going to make sure it happened, okay? I don't think he's cooking them, you know, their food, probably. It probably was someone else, or making them their clothes, or giving them the new pair of sandals. But he was going to make sure it happened. It was on him to make sure it happened. But then look at verse 14. It's the coordinated effort of the body towards God glorifying good deeds. And this is probably one of the best verses in the entire New Testament, based on the gospel. Let our people learn. Here's Paul saying to Titus, let our people learn. Like, we're in this together. We're in this together. Our people, personal, known. They have fellowship, mutual sharing. Let our people learn. That literally means to receive instruction. It's by the way, the Greek word is monthano. It's similar to mathetes, disciple. It's about it's like discipleship in practice. Learning it and doing it. This is when you intentionally learn something. You know when you study something and you're like, I really want to know about this? I really want to know about, you know, stamp collecting, or, you know, giraffes, or I want to learn about, you know, people or whatever. I want to learn how to work with people more. And like, a lot of people in our church are getting equipped for biblical counseling, right? I want to learn about this intentionally. And you do so by this learning here is by inquiry and observation. You're asking questions and you're watching. One of my kids, Savannah Grace Shira, I'm telling you, she watches everything. When she was younger, she was always learning, always watching. She was silent a lot of the time, but her eyes were riveted on whatever was going on. And she could tell you everything that was going on. Nuances on the situation. But let our people learn. This you intentionally learn by inquiry and observing. It means that you genuinely understand and accept the teaching as true and then apply it to your life. So when you say, well, I learned how to do that, and you didn't practice it yet, you didn't learn yet. And it's a present imperative. This is mandatory. So when he says, let our people learn, this is not a suggestion. This is at the end of the letter, and he's saying, he's doubling down on being ready for good works. You have this opportunity right in front of you to help Zenas and Apollos. There would be your concrete example of at least one kind of good work. But learn must be worked at. It is not easy. It's mandatory. This needs to be the church's lifestyle. This is not like seasonal. This is not once a year. This is not annual. It's not periodic. This is continual. He is commanding the believers on Crete to continually keep learning how to do good works. So sometimes we think of good works as, oh, that's a no-brainer, that's easy. I can stack chairs, I can go help that person over there. And what we realize is it's much more deep than that, because it's based on the gospel. It's based on living out the gospel. And it's not just doing a task that's nameless, faceless. We are to learn to engage. That word is, there's so many pithy words in this verse. Engage literally means to put something before you and to focus on it, just to be all intent on that. Like put the microscope on it. Make it a priority. Give attention to it. It's in the present tense. Habitually do this. Personally be involved in it. Think of the work you do. You have to be personally involved in it. You're doing it. You're not a robot. They didn't hire a robot. They hired a person. And they like that person because they keep you. Engage personally, habitually involved. And what do we be engaged in? Something good. Something good. Good here means beautiful. Literally means handsome. It means excellent, surpassing, you know, better, precious, commendable. You give it a compliment. Admirable. It means inherently or intrinsically good, that it's matching up to it's conforming to its purpose. Like it's doing its job. Like I drive a pickup truck. So if I go to Home Depot and buy some lumber and put it in the back of the pickup truck, it's doing its job. It picks something up, right? There are people driving pickup trucks that never do their job. The pickup truck never does its job. It never has an opportunity to do its job. It's always closed, you know? No, you got to open up, even if you have the little lid on the back. I got a lid on the back of mine. But it does its job often. I put stuff in my pickup truck. It does its job. This is kind of what, you be like a pickup truck, okay? This is, you're supposed to do what you're made to do. Remember how we were saved for good works? That we were, Ephesians 2:10? God prepared beforehand that we would walk in those. I know a guy in this room that is like as busy as any other guy in this room, probably busier, who just this week, I asked him, I said, I need you to do something. I'm going to ask you to do something, and it's really, really tough. And I knew that he was going to be coming from early morning till the moment probably that he was going to come and do the thing I needed him to do. And he goes, I'm there. And that's being ready for every good work, to actually take it and do it at cost to yourself. You know, it's one thing when we go, you know, that's nothing. I can do that with my eyes closed. Well, if it's nothing, why are you doing it? Beautiful deeds are to shine forth from this Cretan society that had a reputation for evil deeds. Now, you know, we live in California. I'm telling you right now that I have a lot of friends, as you do too, friends and family that live across the country and around the world, and they kind of shake their heads at us sometimes and like, how could you live there? You guys are going to fall off into the ocean because you're so evil out there. Cretans were to be doing good deeds. That's kind of an oxymoron if you think about it. Beautiful deeds. Handsome deeds, commendable deeds, admirable deeds that would shine forth in a Cretan society that had a reputation for evil works. This is like Paul telling the Philippians, like, you hold forth the word of life. You shine forth as lights in the world as you hold the word of God close and hold it out to others, hold the gospel out to others. Deeds. You know what that means? Occupations. Like, you're occupied with something good. I'm telling you what, when you occupy yourself with something good, doesn't it just feel good? And when you're doing something bad, don't you just feel yucky? I don't know, icky? What other word could you use? Come on. You feel bad when you're doing bad. You feel good when you're doing good. And if you do bad long enough, you start feeling good about bad. And you start being a Cretan. But the more you do good, I'm not saying you do this for yourself, but seriously, like, do yourself a favor. Now, what were the good deeds for? What was this concentrated effort of the body really aimed at? Keep looking at verse 14. It was to help cases of urgent need, literally pressing need, okay? Pressing need, necessary need that's in close proximity to you. This is a need that is so strong and so necessary that if you don't have it, you will be at great disadvantage. So this is something that is indispensable. You need something. This is like air, okay? Oh, that person over there isn't breathing. Let's go help them. This is like, hey, they need a blood transfusion, okay? Meet pressing needs. So this aligns with the law of Christian love. This does not align with legalism. which says, I'm not going to give you anything I don't want to give you. You're meeting a need that is required by the circumstance. They're hungry, give them food. They're without clothes, give them clothes. They need money to travel over here for gospel purposes, give them the money. Pressing needs. A need here literally means a debt. Okay? They don't have it. They're lacking it. It's necessary. So these Cretan Christians are to, you know, conduct themselves properly, engage in honorable occupations, and make themselves practically useful to the other believers. This is you walking in a room and saying, who needs help here? Who can I bless? What question am I going to ask someone else about themselves? I'm not going to give a thought about myself or what I look like or who's paying attention to me. And you guys are those kind of guys. I know that. None of you are here going, well, nobody talked to me. Or no one's here going, oh, you know, someone looked at me the wrong way. Or, you know, no one cares about my life. You're like, no, I'm gonna get involved in other people's lives. So this is about involving the church and really giving opportunity to the church as we learn to devote ourselves so that we would provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives and not be unfruitful. That we would learn to apply ourselves to noble deeds for occasions of imperative need. The need is imperative. It must be met. And what this points to is this. If you had to really boil this down and say, what is this telling me about the body of Christ and my part in the body of Christ? It's this. Do not be idle. Don't be idle. No one should be idle in the church. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. As to love of the brethren, you don't have anyone to need to write to you. You're doing this. But I urge you, brethren, to excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. In 2 Thessalonians, he says this, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Well, if you're not working, you're not going to be eating. And if you're not working in that community, you wouldn't be getting the food shared with you. It says that we hear that some of you, among you, are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. By the way, when men start acting like busybodies, it is shameful. It is shameful. It is embarrassing. It is. When we go there, we've got to be turned around and we got to repent. In fact, Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians 3, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, you have no wiggle room. You are painted into a corner. You have to do what is being commanded. We exhort you and command you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Just don't be idle, so that you won't be unfruitful. Now, I think that most sincere believers who somehow become unfruitful, those that you could go, well, they don't have, I don't see any fruit, that probably they're sincerely missing the mark. That they're not like the evil ones of Romans chapter 1, verse 31, that are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And they're not the ones that have to be corrected, like Ephesians 5:11, about not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. They're not the ones in Jude 1:12, hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They're usually not like that. It's a sincere going astray. And it's probably just as harmful or maybe even more because it's not as noticed. And I just will say this to you and to us, to myself, to you. The world is not going to help you do good works. Do not love the world or the things in the world. These things are passing away. The world's not going to help you do good works. So you go, I'm going to, you know, really drench myself in the world and fully immerse and not really think about redemptively interacting in the world. Well, that's going to cause you to do evil works. Bad company corrupts good morals. The world will not help you engage in good works. Matthew 13, 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18 that if godly qualities are yours and increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I said a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week, you have to be ready for anything. Be ready for anything, okay? Be ready for anything. But here you put something side by side with it. Be ready for anything together for gospel good, okay? The body of Christ needs to be ready for anything together for gospel good. So the fact that we're around tables is a great example of the microcosm. Microcosm is the word of the church. So you got a gathering on Sunday morning, which is, you know, we a whole bunch of people gather together, and then we scatter and we hang out in small groups. But if you only show up for a gathering and never connect with each other on the off hours, something's going to be wrong. You're going to live a separated life. You're going to live a fragmented life. And you've got to get together with other believers because you're to be doing these good works together. Let our people learn. We think, Western mentality, I have to learn it so I can go do it over here. Sure, do that in your workplace. You need to. And on your block, you need to. But you got your family. Your family could work together on your block. There might be some other believers in your workplace. Work, team up together. And right here, you got a whole group of men in the room, ready for anything, together for gospel good. We want to be faithful. We got to bloom where we're planted, right? God's planted you where he planted you. We got to be faithful and also branch out. And let me ask you a question. How busy do you feel every day? How burdened do you feel? How stretched do you feel? How pulled in every different direction do you feel? How in need of rest do you feel? How weary in the work are you? No one is idle. Everyone is busy. Every believer I know, everyone does a lot. And again, ministry too, family and work and ministry. But here's the deal. When you are tired and when you are stretched and when you are pulled and when you are weary, this is like David crossing the brook, weary yet pursuing, right? You're weary and you go. And you're tired and you go. And you do it organically, you do it organized, in responsiveness to needs. You become a lover of good. You know what a lover of good is? You love to be involved in doing good. More than merely doing good, you have a bent and love to see goodness done. So we are to by our needs, by our deeds, meet others' needs. And what you'll find, and you found this all the time, right? Every time you meet someone else's needs, God meets your needs. Now you might lack. You might lack. You give to someone else and you're going to lack in some way, but God meets your deeper needs. We're in this together, and there's a plural here. Let our people themselves, community of support. So a couple things, and then we'll get to the last verse, and then we'll close. But let me just say that you got to start by doing good to those in closest proximity to you. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, people in your small group. But I want you to remember this. We said this. There's an open season on good things. Okay, so all good things. God wants you to do all good works. But just remember that in Titus, and the emphasis in a believer's life ought to be good works done for the gospel, for Christ and Scripture, for Jesus and the gospel. So it's good works as a platform for witnessing effectively. This is the foundation of these good works in Titus 3. An emphasis on evangelism that's effective, so that whatever you do for anyone that is good, it must be focused on the gospel goal. That doesn't mean that every time you do anything good for someone, they come to faith in Christ or they even know how connected it is to the gospel. but that you have to have in your intention, in your determination, in your mind, this is for a gospel reason. So, I mean, start with praying for people. That's gospel good you can do for people. Pray for them and preach the gospel to them. And in between there, sandwich all the other good things you can do for people. One last thing. We'll look at verse 15. I think what verse 15 does, I don't know about you, but historically I've taken like the intros and the endings of Bible books. You read them so often and you hear them and you're just like, I know for me, I'm like, well, that's just filler to get to the good stuff. That's just the crust, you know, like a sandwich, all right? The bread is just holder for the meat, all right? It's like a taco. The tortilla, it's just there to hold the meat. It's superfluous, really. It's not really as necessary as you might think. I love myself a good piece of bread or a tortilla, but really it's a holder for something more important, okay? And I think that at the beginning and the end of Bible books, we sometimes see them that way. And I'm wrong if I see them that way, and don't see them that way, because this last verse really just doubles down on this encouragement towards God glorifying good deeds. And here's how it does it. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Everybody with me. Now, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Romans, Colossians, Paul mentions by name those who are with him. Okay, you can look at the end of all those letters, and they're all at the end, okay? They're all at the end. So they're easy to find. But he mentions people by name. It's like this cloud of witnesses that cheer you on and say, you know what? Do this together. Everybody's saying hello. You know how you feel when someone comes to you and goes, hey, I just saw your buddy Joe, and he says to say hi. You're like, oh, great. That's cool. Here he's going, look, we all send our greetings. And by the way, as I was writing this, they were all listening in. They heard me as I was speaking these words out, and it was getting written down. And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. You're back to the sound doctrine and faith. So honestly, if I want to do great things so people think I'm good, but God wants me to do good things so people think he's great. Same for you. God wants us to do good things so people think he's great. If you do something great, you benefit yourself. If you do something good, you benefit others. Work for God's applause. And that doesn't mean God clapping at you. That means people would applaud and glorify God. And that what that takes is earnestness. It takes earnestness. You know what earnestness is? You're like really dialed into it. Titus had it. Titus had this earnestness in his heart for the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians. This is what Paul said. Thanks be to God who put the same earnestness. And earnestness is an attitude that births an action. You want to do something good. The same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Titus helped the church in Corinth. Have you ever asked God for earnestness for others? That you would have an earnestness? That you would have an attitude that births good action? What would happen in Grace Church of Orange if we ask God for that gift? If we ask God to give us an earnestness for good works, for gospel good. It's like, wow. Let me pray for all of us. Let me pray. It ends with grace be with you all, okay? Grace be with you all. They need the grace of God to do all of this. Our need for grace is no less. To live out everything this letter requires, we are in as great of need of God's grace as the believers in Crete. All right? So let's go ahead and pray that we would stay gospel-focused, saved by grace for good works. And just a little P.S. There's one reason in my life, as I thought about it, why I want to engage in good deeds, why I want to be ready for good deeds. And it's because I want to be ready for Christ's return. Jesus said that. Be ready. You do not know the day or the hour. So you have to pack as much good gospel work as you can, because we do not know the day or the hour. So you have to be ready for Christ's return And when you're ready for Christ's return, the imminent return, you're ready for imminent good works as well. That's, we want to be doing that when he appears. So let's pray and ask God to give us grace to engage in this kind of life. Lord, I just thank you. Thank you so much that this letter ends like it began. For grace and peace from you and Christ our Savior. We need grace, Lord. We to stay gospel focused, knowing that we're saved by grace for good works, and thinking about being ready for Christ's imminent return, which calls for imminent God glorifying gospel good works. Lord, I pray that our intention, our earnestness would all be directed in this way, all for you, all for your glory, all for the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.